I'm acutely aware of something once again. It's one of those lessons, you get one of those every so often that just keeps getting relearned and relearned. And we suffered a big loss on our street this last week. Most of us have been on that street, or many of the families, for 24 plus years. So we kind of love each other. Some cases you just got to. What do you, you know, they're not moving, so you better get used to it. And but our next door neighbor, we've shared a fence with them for 24 years and a friendship that goes deep. And she slipped from this life this last week and went to be with Jesus. And I had the privilege on Friday of officiating at her memorial gathering. And it was very, very touching, very, very special. And it impressed me with this lesson that I was referring to. People that know Jesus have a very different time when it comes to memorials. I know there's variations. We're built different. Different temperaments, different, you know, personality. But some on our street couldn't even go. It's just too much. And yet some that went, they heard the reason for hope. They heard the truth that she's home. And not speaking with my persuasive words, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2, but speaking the truth of God, I was able to say with confidence, we grieve, but we grieve with the kind of grief that is filled with hope. We will see her again. Amen? I know some of you are thinking that for a loved one. I learned of a bro that lost a dear friend just this morning, I heard. And so it's for real. This is real life. But if you don't know the Jesus that will give you that kind of hope, there is no message that you're going to hear from me this morning in this last sermon in a series called Just Pray. No message that's more important than to leave here with hope in your heart. That when you breathe your last here, you breathe your first there, home in heaven with Jesus. Amen? Amen. No one can replace that. No one can mimic that. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. So praise God. So let's get to this sermon. It's really kind of cool for me. It's always a little bit of a sweaty palm moment when you finish a sermon series. You feel a little of that on the front end too, because you want it to take off and soar. And then during the summer, I felt that's been accomplished. I've received wonderful feedback that people are really engaging in deep things of God and discovering what God has to say about prayer in lots of different ways. It started with just plain prayer, just from plain people. You don't have to be special to pray. You don't have to be a preacher to pray. You actually don't have to go to seminary to learn how to pray. How's that for you, huh? You just got to, you know, stand up or get on your knees or sit right there or drive down the road with your eyes open and pray, right? So that's really kind of refreshing news, and I've received that from many of you. And there's pain prayers. We just covered that. I've never had more reaction on a message that I've delivered on prayer than to have people say, oh, my goodness, the Bible is my new companion in times of pain, to teach me, to show me how to pray. Remember last week we talked about Psalm 3 and Psalm 6 and Psalm 73, really common, well-known pains that we live with, and the Bible coaches us on how to pray through them. So I better move on or I'm going to just keep re-preaching the series, right? Go to the website. Many of you do, I forget the hit count or whatever they call it, of people listening to messages. Maybe they heard it fresh the first time, but they wanted to hear it again. And I just wanted to make sure that sermon was there this week, so I went online, and it really does a weird thing to you when you're hearing yourself. I'm like, oh, really? You didn't say that, did you? You know, kind of thing. But here's what's cool. It was there, and I only listened about 5 minutes. That's all I could handle. But it was good. It's good. Well, my mom and dad would say that's been his problem all his life, right there. You're just seeing it right there. But the truth is, it was God. It was God. It was true. It was true. So today we're going to wrap it up. okay? Appropriately, final prayers. I don't mean last rites in the sort of the seven sacraments of certain churches, but I mean when we, let's lead into it this way. When we wrap up a meeting, we're going to wrap this one up in, I don't know, 2-3 hours, but when we wrap it up, we almost always pray. It's just kind of a thing we do. Or when we wrap up, of course, a sermon, almost for 25 years next month, I say, would you please bow with me? And we pray. The same happens at weddings. One of the last things before I pronounce them with this ridiculously happy announcement, this couple is one today, they begin their journey, I pray. I did it on Friday with a very mixed crowd praying when the service ended at a memorial. You name it, a normal wrap-up is oftentimes a prayer wrap-up. That's kind of a normal way that it's done, and that's okay. When I follow Jesus through the Gospels, which is what I'm really inclined to do, I'm very drawn to Jesus, and if you're new to our church, there's nothing more central than Jesus. So we're drawn to him, and the four Gospels give us our most extensive and thorough view of Jesus. And I wind my way along with him, following him through the four Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you're kind of new to the Bible. And I'm not then surprised to find that at the end of his 3-year ministry, he wraps things up in prayer. His prayer is big and bold. If you took the time in John to read John 17 already, you know that's actually the true Lord's Prayer. It's sometimes been referred to as the high priestly prayer, okay? Some religious circles tend to give it that high and sort of vaulted feel, and appropriately. Some people just simply plainly refer to it as the farewell prayer, which is also very appropriate. It's a little more basic and sort of earthy, if you will. But he comes to this in John chapter 17, and it's not surprising, and we're going to see that right now, that there's this last night that is being spent by Jesus and his closest followers, the disciples, and the night ends with Jesus praying just before the anguish that was starting to sort of cave in upon him enveloped him. You find moments later, he's in the garden crying and sweating drops of blood in that anguish. Because he knew what lay ahead of him. There was a cross. And it would be a horrible, horrible 18 hours or so. So the Apostle John's where I'm turned to this morning. We're going to stay right here because John furnishes us more information about this one night in Jesus' life than all the three other synoptic gospels they're referred to, meaning they're a synopsis of his life. John spends more time on that last night with Jesus describing things he said and did than all the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, combined. In fact, he covers 5 chapters, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So what Jesus said and did that night was loaded with symbolism and substance. He actually, we'll get to it in a moment, we're going to share communion, and he's the one that gave them meaning that night. He infused a piece of bread and a glass of wine with enormous meaning. And it's familiar to most of us that have been around communion for any length of time. So to quickly capture some of what John's after, I'm in John chapter 13. Just as Jesus and his disciples are gathered in a place called the upper room, it's known as the upper room because Jesus told his disciples, go and meet a man that you've never met, his name is never mentioned, and he will take you to a room that's been prepared for this very night, for the 13 of us. Imagine that. And they went there and found it just as Jesus said, and it's in Jerusalem, and they gather about to share a meal, the most important meal a Jew can share in a given year, and it's still done to this day, the Passover meal. But quite unexpectedly, without scripting at all, Jesus, before the dinner, gets up from the table, and John 13, you get the sense as John recalled this, he was like, I'm still in shock. Jesus, it says, gets up, walks over to the disciples, bends down at their feet with a towel and a basin of water, and does the unbelievable. To call it, we would say, awkward today is a really understated word. It is vile. It's gross at some level. They are filthy feet in those days. It's not like me if I took off my shoe right now, and I won't. But if I did and took off my sock, you'd go, he takes good care of his feet. Sort of. But not in that day. 100% of the people that walked around in that day ended the day, and then another day, and then another day, day after day after day in some cases, without ever attending to their stinky, filthy feet. So now you have a little sense of why to call them floored in this moment in John 13 is an understatement. So that happens. He washes their feet. Peter protests. We won't take the time. There's just so much here. I hope you'll read this. It's all one night. Don't forget that. It's one night. And then later after the meal, Jesus takes the bread and the wine, and he just reaches from the table. We have it formal, and that I get that. That makes sense. But there's just a bunch of scraps of food here. They've just finished eating. And he reaches for a little bread. And maybe it was a half-eaten loaf or something, and he snaps it in half or something, kind of stale by that time, and pulls out a piece of bread. And he says something about the bread. This bread is my body given for you. I want you, every time you take this, to remember me. And then there wasn't a special glass. It's just somebody's, maybe his, maybe not his. He reaches for a glass with some wine in it and holds it up and says, "In this wine we've just been drinking at this meal, this wine is actually my blood. It represents what I'm going to do about 18 hours from now on a cross. And take these two things, guys, and I want you to take them often so you remember the cost of the cross to me for you." There it is. There's the gospel. That's why we do communion. Somebody asked me this morning, well, why do we do it once a month, or am I right about that? And hey, there's no prescription. It just says as often as you take it, remember me. Some churches do it weekly. Some do it monthly. You do it any less than that, and you get forgetful, right? So that's what happens. And we do to this day. We remember him. In fact, I meant to check it. Isn't it inscribed on this table? Yeah, in remembrance of me. It's exactly what Jesus said to do. So in a moment, I'm setting you up way ahead of time, but in a moment, we're going to share communion. And it'll be really a special thing. So he's done that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the way, fill in more of the details I just gave you, the bread and the cup and what they mean. And then the unthinkable happens. You ever been at a table and everybody's just having a great old time and it's like, wow, I'm pretty privileged. There's only 13 of us. And I got a seat. This is pretty neat. And then somebody says something. And you're like, are you kidding me? You didn't just say that. What a mood wrecker. Been around that? You got somebody in your family? No, just kidding. Just don't put your hand, put that hand down. Okay. His disciples are still wiping their beards and from this final meal and from, can we call it, their first communion. They're still wiping their beards when Jesus drops the bombshell. That's right. He's the one that said something that changed the whole mood of the night. Left people going, oh, God, why? And it's in verse 21 of John 13. See John 13, verse 21. Very truly, I'm not pulling your leg, guys. I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And the bomb dropped. And we're told that moments later, Judas left to betray Jesus. That's a horrible picture. Picks up in the next few verses. He leaves the room and goes to do what he was assigned to do. What, if you imagine this, his calling in life. And at the same time, Peter, which you might expect, pronounces, I will never, look at verse 37, I will never desert you. I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. Some people think that they didn't get what Judas was about to do. I'm not one of them. I've read this 100 different ways, and I'm convinced that they went, hold on, he gave him a morsel, and he left the room. He left this place. And Peter, I don't know if he was, I don't know what's behind him saying so confidently and boldly in verse 37, I'm not going to do that. I'm with you to the finish, Jesus. You can count on me. Fact check, by the way, will you take time later today to read past this night to the very next chapter, chapter 18? Remember this night's 13 to 17? Read 18. And you will find that very night, just how fast his resolve faded. He denies Jesus 3 times, ever knowing him. And the rooster crowed. Fact, as I think about that first this night, 2 of the 10, if I'm counting right, denied Jesus. 2 of them. But that's where their paths diverge. The first, Judas, he was actually sorry for what he did. Do you realize that? He was. He was very deeply mournful. Wants a take back. But there was no take back in his case. And as a result, he takes his own life. And he's remembered as the greatest traitor of all times. No one has ever named their child Judas. You don't do that. Might as well call him Lucifer. People don't name their child that either. And Peter, on the other hand, in contrast, was broken. After he heard the rooster crow, he went out and wept. He was broken, but he was repentant. And how did that turn out? Not suicide, I tell you. Read, would you, another assignment if you're taking notes, read the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And you will see just what a turning point. It was like his U-turn in life. And he becomes this, I mean this in a good sense, rock star. As he shares boldly who he knows. So my question to you this morning is, how about your story? I thought about this week. How about my story? When was the last time and for how long had I denied Jesus? If you're saying, well, I've never done that, you're not, maybe I'm not asking the question right. When's the last time you didn't walk well with Jesus and from all appearances, you were not a Jesus lover? I'll bet if I ask your hand to raise, if you remember a time like that, your hand, both hands would go up, right? But my second question is also relevant. When was the last time and for how long? And if you don't have an answer to that question, then I think Jesus got something for you to do this morning. To repent. To get back on the path. Because if you did deny him, but you've never poured out your soul as Peter did in John 21 and wept and then is restored, there's so much you're missing out on. Don't let that define your life. Yeah, I failed. Yeah, I know he was ashamed of me. I'm not convinced that's the case, but you felt that. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Feelings aside, I want to put you back on the path. In fact, I want to put you back right next to me. I want you to be my man, my woman. I want you to be the one who goes forth as Peter did, confident, alive, and used by me. So with this exchange, I know I spent a bit of time on it, but it's maybe a way to refresh our minds. We know a little about Judas and Peter, but with this exchange between the three on everybody's mind in John 13, you can start to understand how chapter 14 begins. Okay? I've sometimes read that and thought, well, let not your heart be troubled. Because they sat there and listened and watched all this. And it caused them to be concerned and feel worried. There was this mood change. And indeed, it was a significant change. But Jesus, quickly aware of that, speaks to the obvious burden in verse 1. And he says, hey, let me summarize. If you're writing a note down, you can summarize the next five verses in John 14. Jesus is saying, I'm going away, but if you know me, you'll be okay. That's what he's saying. Verse 2, my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back. And I'll take you to be with me. And then you can be there where I am. And you know the way to the place I'm going. And, of course, we know Thomas spoke up and said, no, we don't know where you're going. We have no idea. We don't know the way. And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So if I'm going away, but if you know me, it's going to be okay. And then if you drop down a little bit later in chapter 14, he's also saying this secondly. When I go away, the Holy Spirit will come to stay. Isn't that good? I am going to go away, and if you know me, it'll be okay. But when I go away, the Holy Spirit actually comes, and he comes to live inside you and to stay. Look at across the page of verse 15 in chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. A little bit more on this, if you look a little further in chapter 14 to verse 25, look at this. This I have spoken while still with you, but the advocate, see that a capital A in your Bible, advocate? It's referring to God, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Let's talk about advocate just for a sec, because it is not just this vague kind of concept. Advocate, he uses the expression twice here, and it's in general, it's an advocate is someone who's called alongside, parakletos in Greek, and it's to come alongside you, me. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus left, we know that, he's with the Father now, but he sent his Spirit to come alongside. To imagine, let your mind see the imagery of a companion. That's a good image. This advocate coming alongside. It's a word to describe what the Spirit wants to do. And it's a combination word. It gets complicated. Let me explain it this way. If you look at the titles for the Holy Spirit, many of them given, they reveal something about you and me and then him. So he's called Comforter, Helper, Teacher, Interceder, Philip Yancey says, those titles tell us a lot. We will need comfort. We will need help. We will need instruction better than your pastor can deliver it. The Holy Spirit says, I got it. I'll teach you. I'm the teacher. That's something I do. We're going to be confused at times. So, not surprisingly, the Holy Spirit's called the counselor. Isn't that great? It means you go to your friend. That's cool. Come to a pastor. You share your heart. They share some scripture. They pray with you, because we do that at the end of meetings. And yet you know there's this advocate that goes with you, and he will counsel you and help life make better sense to you. So given that fact that we will face problems, I just love how reassuring it is that we have this, he calls it twice, the advocate. And verse 16 and verse 26. So the clear undertone of Jesus' words up to this point, we're still in that room together, is that he was going away, and he didn't hide the fact that an ominous threat was fast approaching. And this is where, if you were there, you might have gone to the windows. It's nighttime, and I don't know about you, if you're watching a scary movie and it's night, anybody else close the blinds at that point? I just got to tell you this real fast, okay? We were in Bend years ago. Debbie and I lived in Southern Cal. We came up to Sun River and met my folks. They lived here in Portland, and they met us out there, and we were all crazy bike riders, and we rode all the trails over there. And one night, we were watching an Alfred Hitchcock movie. If you're too young to know that, you got to get to know Alfred Hitchcock. Everybody needs a holy fear in their soul. Alfred Hitchcock movie, and I'm not kidding you, it wasn't a famous one, I don't even know what it was, but this Alfred Hitchcock movie, at the most dramatic moments, it was kind of windy outside, and suddenly the power went out. And the ladies jumped in our laps. Debbie's like, oh, and my mom's going, Larry, that's not funny. And Dad didn't need to say anything. He's like, honey, I'm sitting right here. In fact, I'm being strangled right now by you. So this is that moment in that upper room. Jesus is saying, I'm going away. That's kind of, that's not. But then he strikes a tone and he warns of danger. Look at verse 30 in John 14. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. That's all I would have heard. He goes on to say, he has no hold over me. I would have just gone, oh. I think I would have, it's not recorded here, I'd have been the guy on his lap going, hey, Jesus, no, 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 no. Don't leave. I'm almost certain verse 30 was invisible to the disciples. When Jesus said, the prince of this world is coming, I doubt if it's something they saw, but it was clearly seen by Jesus. Clearly. And this meant that the time needed for understanding and preparation was fleeting fast. In other words, we're running out of time. Kind of like me in this sermon. There's not a lot of time left. That's what they felt at this moment. And Jesus then, in the very next chapter, it's actually in the very next moment in this night, but flip to chapter 15 and look at verses 18 and 19. You would have not wanted to hear this. It's about this ominous threat coming. He says, if the world hates you, look at verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Jesus does not say, if the world hates you, hey, that hate will go away. No, he's saying, it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Oh. Oh. I call this the lightning rod principle. Jesus was saying, you know something? Some people have made up their mind about me, and they hate me. Back in John 3, he actually says, I came as light, and people lived in darkness, and they did not want to be near the light, and they hated the light, and they sought to put out the light. Why? Because it made them feel guilty that I was even here, breathing the same air. You ever been around people like that? They know you're a church, they know you're a Jesus person. And you're like, what? Do I smell bad? What did I do? I don't think you like me. And the truth is, they don't, because of the lightning rod principle. And Jesus said, they didn't like me, and they're not going to like you. Why? Not because you said something unpleasant or hostile or mean or said anything, but because you belong to me. I attracted hatred. Welcome to the family. You will likely feel the force of hatred as well. And I'm just going to jump into this. In John 15, there's a statement that's made not once or twice, but 10 times. It's the expression, remain in me. He says, guys, they're going to hate you. We've established that. It's going to be scary. You're going to want to draw the blinds. But I got plans for you to actually go out into that scary place. Tell people about me. So the way to do that successfully and survive and thrive is to remain in me. Can I paraphrase that? Stay close to me. Verses 4 to verse 10, you will find it repeated 10 times. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Everyone that abides in me or remains in me will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And he goes on and on about remaining in him. Hard times will come, stay close to me. Powerful influences will press against you. Is that happening or what? Stay close to me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's going to be your answer, your solution. Lawless, immoral people living around you will make you feel suffocated at times. Like Lot in 2 Peter 2, it says he was grossed out by the things he heard and seen immoral people do around him. I took my nephew to downtown Portland, who's visiting for a few days this week, and I thought I was giving him a treat. If watching people be intimate on the sidewalk in the middle of the day is a treat, I went home and I apologized to him. I just said, I just got to tell you something. I'm embarrassed that I took you there. I'm going to Woodburn next time. That's where I'm going to take you. I'm going to safe down in Woodburn. Y'all, it was gross. It was like, no. Seriously. Well, let's just take the blankets off. And then I thought, no. Don't want to do that either. It's terrible. So when lawless and immoral living seems to you like it's prevailing, anybody feel that way? He says, stay close to me. So with such great threats of danger, he ends this night in prayer. I want to leave you with three impressions. You're thinking, we're not going to read the prayer. No, we're not. You're going to read it. Hopefully like I did, as many as times as I did. Let me give you the fastest outline of this prayer. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 1 to 5, he's praying for himself. Given the agony that he would face in the next 18 hours from this moment, you can expect that. You would imagine that. And then verses 6 to 19, he prays for the 11. Because Judas was gone. And he prays for those that had been with him for those 3 years. And then finally, because it's incredibly relevant to you and me, we will read this last section where he prays for you. and me. Verse 20 is where it begins. Remember, he's in prayer this whole chapter. In fact, this chapter is 26 verses, 650 words. It's all a prayer. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about his disciples. Remember, he just finished praying for them. I'm praying also for Steve. Wow. That's a good feeling. Isn't it funny, in prepping all of this, I never really did that. Praying for Steve, who's going to believe in me as an eighth grader. He's going to stand in front of people and tell them about me. So I'm going to pray for him. And that people will believe through his message. And that all of them, that's me and you, that's all of us, will be one, Father, just as you and I are one. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Oneness, unity, you hear the themes. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am. I want Steve home with me someday. And to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And Steve will know that you have sent me. I've made you known to others and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in him and them, and that I myself may be in them. Let's bow together, shall we? He didn't just pray that for the preacher standing in front of you today. He prayed it for you. And he wants the same for you. He wants you and me to be united as one. He wants us, in spite of the ominous threats of our world today, he wants us to be in him, remain close to him so that we can courageously go out into the world for him. He's so interested in that, he didn't want to just leave it in the hands of a pep talk. That's why he said, I give you my spirit. And my spirit's going to do the work of filling you with courage, confidence. It's going to comfort you and do a good thing that way. The Spirit is going to embolden you to go. And to know me deeper, to remain close with me. You can see that the Holy Spirit plays a huge role. So as he talked earlier that night and took the bread and the cup, he already expressed what these things mean. They tell the story of the cost that he paid to bring you into his family. So as everybody served this morning, we're going to sing a great song. It's about the Holy Spirit, inviting him to come and be that powerful presence in this moment. As everybody served, would you just hold on to the bread and cup and remember Jesus? Do this in remembrance of him. And then when everybody's been served and the servers bring the The tray's back here. I'll lead us in taking that. We'll sing a song as they did that night. And we'll be on our way. Holy Spirit, come. And bathe us and be with us and visit us powerfully in this moment as we remember Jesus and what he did for us.